Well, let's get started. We missed a Sunday. You ready for this? I've been diagnosed with piriformis syndrome. Let's hear it. You just don't get that, you know, just by sitting around. Actually, you do. No. It's a muscle back here, and it gets injured or something, and then it pinches the nerve, that nerve that goes down through your leg. And so you do physical therapy and get the muscle, and then you exercise. But what's happening to me now is great progress, but that nerve that goes from your spine to your foot down through your leg, you've had that, what, bursitis and all that kind of stuff. And so what it does every now and then, the nerve gets injured. It gets pinched or something like that. And nerves are slow to heal. And so I'm walking along, and all of a sudden this bolt of lightning goes through my leg behind my knee. And I'm like this. And that's why I'm using the walking cane just for balance. And I've got a stool in my shower because I found out that water and soap and legs that cave don't really go together. And so so we missed last Sunday, but now we're picking up. We're going to do this for another Sunday or two. And then we got some great plans for some a women's class and a men's class that we're working on. And if it works out and gets approved, then we'll be letting you know about that. The survey has been finished. I appreciate all of you who worked on the survey. We should get the results on that this week because it has to be read, you know, and run it through the computer and do all the values. And then we'll be talking with the guys that run it, and then we'll look at it in the session meeting next week, and then we'll be sharing it with you and say, okay, what does this tell us? Okay? And we have stepped it up a grade. We've even got some handheld microphones, not only for this class, but in the future. Our next move been approved by the session, and this is what we do usually with Interim Pastor Ministries. After about 3 months, we put together what we call a transition team. And that's a team of people in the church who take what we have been talking about, and it's hard to do with 80 people, and 8 to 12 people. And they're tasked with looking back and looking around and looking forward, seeing if there are any things in the church that need to be addressed or repaired or addressed. And then looking forward, and that's saying, here's where we are, and here's where we need to be going, and here's some steps we need to take to do that. And then that's presented to the leadership, and they mull it around, and then ultimately it's presented to you. And so the survey was part of that, was saying, well, where do y'all think the church is? What needs to be addressed? And then my conversations with everybody and your helpful feedback and emails. And what we're doing in this class is getting the conversation going. And also learning terminology, small, medium, large church side, mission, vision, values. What terminology can we use to communicate with each other what we're trying to do? And so that team, we pray for that. We're putting that together now. It needs to be balanced in terms of congregational members, elders, and deacons, at least half and half. And men and women, different age groups, people that represent different parts of the church. So it's all not one voice. And that becomes a hard-working team of people because everybody's different. And it takes us a little while to just start working together. But then that becomes a pattern for how the church needs to work together. And when we come and start presenting this stuff to the church, then we'll have another meeting like this, and you'll have before you some written proposals. And we'll break up into small groups and discuss them with the transition team members. Then we'll have a congregational meeting, and we'll continue the discussion. And the goal is a united group of people, unity out of diversity, with a common vision and a common set of goals and values, and so that we can move forward in a unified manner. And we've been talking about, well, what are some of the things that keep that unity from developing? And a growing church that's attracting people, and we have a diverse population on this island and in America, people of all sorts of theological backgrounds, people with no theological backgrounds, people with different spiritual gifts, passions, abilities, personalities, life experiences. So they're going to have different viewpoints about how you do church. But you can't do church unless you have a unified vision. And that's why one of the primary responsibilities of the pastor in the session is developing and then communicating that vision year to year, decade to decade, generation to generation, to all the people in the church. So when people come in the church, we can tell them, this is our vision, this is where God has called us to go, and this is where we're going. And so when people come into the church with their diverse background, they can say, well, yes, I want to be part of that. Or they can say, well, no, I want something different, and it's my goal in this church to change it. And we say, well, no, your goal is to find a church where you can fulfill your God's call on your life. And here's our vision, and do you fit in with that vision? Because if you don't, if a church has 2, 3, 4, 5 visions, that church will first be stymied and ineffective and ultimately will be divided because you can't have those visions. So, you know, the keeper of the vision is usually the senior pastor and the session, and it's their responsibility, the senior pastor's responsibility, to articulate and communicate and reinforce that vision and put it on your bulletins, put it on your website. Every new member class, you go through it, preach sermons on it to make sure we're staying on the vision. Now, we talked about church size, values, visions, what stage the church is in. Next week, we're going to talk about the stage of the church. And what's that next slide up there? Now, this is what we ended up with the last time we were together. I said, values are the guideposts that help us know how to utilize our resources. And our resources are time, talent, treasure, facility, people. Now, let's assume for a moment that we don't have unlimited resources. Let me make that a proposition. Are there any dissents to that who want to speak against that motion? I posit that we have limited resources, time, talent, treasure, and facility. Is that true or not true? True? Raise your hand. Not true. God has all resources. We can do everything and anything. Well, if we have limited resources, then we have to make decisions among all the wonderful opportunities we have, which ones we're going to do and which ones we're going to say no to. Correct? Now, what guides us in making that those decisions? The Bible. And, of course, we all have one view and interpretation of the Bible. That's a correct answer. But, you know, I'd say it. What guides us? What guides us is our unifying vision. A vision is a mental picture of what it looks like when we're fulfilling what God has called us to do. Now, you might have a mental vision that God has called you to be married. So that means you're going to have a mental picture of what your spouse will look like. And you're looking to find the person that fits that mental picture. Am I right? And then you have a mental picture for what married life looks like. And wouldn't it be helpful if you and your spouse agreed on that? Would not that be helpful? And he says, oh, I want at least 3 children, maybe 5. And she says, well, I wasn't planning on children. I've got a great career. Now, how's that marriage going to work? That's how churches get. And she says, I was planning on you staying home and taking care of the kids. She said, I've been through college and graduate school, and I've got this career. That wasn't my plan. Well, my plan, you know, was to live in the suburbs. And he says, I hate the suburbs. I want a house out in the woods. And she says, well, how do I get to the store and the doctor and friends? He says, I don't need store doctrine, friends. Suck it up. I mean, you see how that affects a church? There has to be an agreement on the mental picture of what the church looks like. And that vision includes values. Now, here we go. We ended up with 14, and I stopped writing at that point. You see. And then I asked the question, what type of senior pastor do you need to lead a church with these 14 values? And you remember someone said, a good administrator. Right? Now let me tell you something interesting about all these values. Yeah, go back to that other one. Those are a lot of the characteristics of a medium-sized church. Let me give you a little evaluation. I'll take a moment to do this. This is what you pay me for. Here's my in-between evaluation. We're going to talk about church life cycle next week. You are really at a crux right now in your life as a church. Okay? You have a beautiful piece of land and location and facility, and you have a $1.2 million mortgage. Finally got it below 1.2. The annual payment on that mortgage is equal to a full-time pastoral staff member. So by paying the mortgage, you're down one staff person. Okay? But of course, you need the facility to facilitate your ministry. So notice I'm not saying right or wrong. There is no right or wrong. But there's choices. You see that? When you decided to buy land and put up a facility, you said, we're committing to this annual payment, and that's going to affect these things over here. You were already making choices. You see the pro and the con? Great location, beautiful facility, but that's a responsibility. You also committed to starting a lot of ministries, you see, because apparently that was someone's mental picture, vision of what a church was, a lot of ministries. And those ministries have to be housed, funded, and peopled, right? Leaders, money, and facility, you see. And I usually tell that, I can figure that out right quick about a church. When I get there, I just look around. And if there's stuff everywhere, I figure out this is a church that has developed ministries beyond its at least facility capacity because there's nowhere to put stuff. So I walk into your narthex and I see bags and boxes and tables and just stuff stacked everywhere because there's nowhere else where to put them. I go into the library and there are boxes in there. I go here and there's this. I say, well, why can't we put these back here? Well, that's full. Now, see, some people are comfortable with that because they see the church as a family and they see the church as their home, a private space. And if I were to come into some of your houses, I would consider it cluttered and claustrophobic. You would consider it family because everything in there means something. Now, Sandy and I are at an age that, you know, we're committed to downsizing. You know how hard it is to let go of stuff? It's not the object, it's the memory attached to it. And we're finding that we're losing memories. Sandy and I will talk, she'll say, I don't remember that. And I'll say, I don't remember that. And we pull out the object or look at the pictures. And had a guy in the other church, and they went into Ginger Cove, and they had a beautiful home. And Ginger Cove Retirement Community sends someone over to help them go through your stuff. And I said, Dick, how is it? He said, Jerry, it's the hardest thing I've ever done in my life. We're giving our life away. You see? So some people see the church as that. They want it cluttered. They want to see mementos of family and everything. Okay? And I come into your house and none of those objects mean anything to me. And I'm like, why am I stumbling over stuff? You know? Well, that's my stuff. I said, well, let's meet at a restaurant next time. And so visitors come to the church and they see all the stuff and they think, these people are really tied to the past. See how that happens? It's a different a viewpoint. So then you start saying, well, is the church for the family and we do what we want to do? Or is it also for the people that are coming to the church that have none of those memories? And are our memories getting in the way of them becoming part of our family because they don't have anything to do with all this? You see, that hurts your brain to think that way, doesn't it? You know, I was a realtor a long time ago, and the hardest thing was people with cats. Because cats shred curtains, and they shred couches, and they have a distinctive odor. And the person living there could not smell that odor. But every potential buyer could. And I would say, we've got to do something about the cats. What? I said, get rid of them. Well, I'll die before I get rid of them. I said, well, give them to your daughter. Give them to your friend. House them for a month. You know? No way. This is my life. This is my child. Well, you want to sell this house or not? Because people don't love your cat. They smell. You see it? You see how that goes? So I'm just, you know, getting you think for that. So we get this mental picture. And when people come up here, you know, they get a mental picture. See, once you get used to it, you don't notice these things anymore. You're just used to it, you see. But then we try to have eyes of people that we're trying to minister to. And it's not easy. So bring me up. Yeah, this is the one we want. Let's do this. Okay? We got about 15 or 16, okay? And we were just getting started. So I want you to do this for me. What are the main, primary, necessary things that you have in order to have a church? Whether it's in Africa, Asia, or America. What? It has to have this or it's not a church. Okay, the Word of God. I'll just say the Word of God. And we're gonna just use one word. Preaching, teaching, discipling. Okay? Is there anything else? Is that enough? Zwingli said the preaching of the Word of God was the only requirement to have a church. Microphone. Or speak up louder.
Worship.
Okay, there has to be worship. Well, that's a good thing.
Prayer.
Discipleship. So, now, let's do this for a second. A couple of weeks ago, Tony preached a sermon on Acts 2, the four essentials. Let's test him. Tony. What were the four?
Apostles teaching the word.
Okay, apostles. Oh, let's do this. The word.
Fellowship. Breaking of bread or worship.
And that could be that. Okay, bread.
And then the prayers.
And then prayers. Word, worship, prayer, fellowship, and discipleship. Now, you could say all this makes discipleship, okay? Later on in Acts, Ananias and Sapphira, when everybody was selling property and bringing money and laying it at the apostles' feet for the relief of the poor, they sold a piece of property and they put part of the money at the apostles' feet and said, this is all of it. They lied to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit sees all. And do you remember what happened to those two people? They died. Now, that's called church discipline. People say to me, well, why does a church have membership? Is membership important? I don't think membership is important. Ananias and Sapphira happens, what happens when you don't have membership? It's a joke. If you have membership and someone is just out blatantly sinning publicly, you can suspend them from the sacrament. You can say you can't take communion until you repent of your sin. Okay? And if they refuse to repent, then you can excommunicate them and say you can no longer be a member of this church. You can still come and worship, but you don't have a voice or vote anymore. Because we have to demonstrate to the world and to you that this is not how we live as Christians, number one. And number two, we want to bring you back. We want you to repent. And so we've got to increase the penalty. When you have no penalty to increase, like suspension from the sacrament, excommunication, the only thing left is death. So many people do this. I wrote this up. The marks of the church. How may the true church be recognized? Jean Calvin said that there were three. Preaching of the word, doing the sacraments right, and discipline and discipleship. He said those are the three minimums. Now, what he said, when you have the word, the teaching and preaching of the word, you're going to have worship and prayer. He just put it all in one big ball, you see. And so Theodore Beza said preaching only. He was a Calvin contemporary. Peter Martyr and Zacharias Usinus said three, preaching, sacraments, and discipline. Albert Mohler, you know him, the president of the Southern Baptist Seminary he says discipline is the, quote, missing mark of the church. Now, the reason I bring this up is because once we start doing these things up here, we confuse essentials and values and ministry and strategy, okay? For example, mercy ministry is not an essential mark of the church, but it can be a value and it could be a strategy. And that's why we start using those categories. Yes, sir. Microphone.
If discipline is so important in the presbytery, explain to me why the pastor is not under the authority of the church, and that they're not a member of the church, therefore not under the church discipline.
Excellent question.
Can I tag on that?
Yes.
I think that, I don't know if I'm the only one here who thinks that all of this is premature. We haven't had triage. We're still hurting. And while we want to focus on this, you know, I'm brokenhearted. I didn't want to leave angry. My heart says, just go. You know, I'm here because I love her, and I love her, and I love him. That's why I'm here. You know, we're hoping to start from scratch and start new. I have no, what's the word, security in this church, the elders, the presbytery. We're floundering. You know, I respect those who left because this isn't solid. This is premature in my mind. Am I alone in that? Is everyone think like we're on track?
Let me respond to that. One of my jobs when I get here is try to take that pulse of the congregation. And sometimes we come and the people that are left are still there. You know, 100 people leave, they're still there, and they're hurting. Sometimes we get there and 100 have left. And of those that are left, there are some that are still hurting and faithfully staying. But the other 90 or 95% are saying, you know, we're ready to move on. And so you can understand it becomes a balancing act because you can't move on unless you address the hurt and the harm. But then if 95 out of 100 are saying we weren't hurt and we weren't harmed and we want to move on, you got to balance it. Yes, ma'am. Well, it could have been that we have, but it may not have been for you.
So what you're saying is that you're saying that the pulse that you took was 95% of the church says they're ready to move on. Is that what you're saying?
No, I'm not saying that. I'm saying that is sometimes the case.
Okay.
And so I talk with a lot of people, and people talk with me, and I've gotten a lot of emails. The second thing we do is a survey. And that survey is anonymous, and anyone can take it. And we're going to get the results this week. And me and the session are waiting to see the results of that survey. And that's another tool that we use. Another tool that we use is the transition team. Notice I said part of what their job is to look back, look around, and look forward, and see if there are any things that need to be addressed before we move forward. And we have ways of addressing that. Well, I told you about the guy I'm coaching out in Colorado, and they're about 1,000-member church, and they had some bad stuff happen, and a lot of people were still there. We have something called a memory wall. We get everybody together, and we walk through the history of the church, and we use sticky notes and with color, and we highlight, you know, good things and bad things, and they start clustering, and we start talking about them. We have in the Old Testament, they would have great gatherings of the church. And after a year in that church, they had one of these, a great convocation of the church. Had 1,000 people there. And, you know, people were getting up and confessing and crying, and it was a great risk. So we do that in churches sometime. But we have to first evaluate if we have those types of things. Are 10 people going to show up or 100? You see? We're in the transitioning from the first quarter to the second quarter, and we're in that stage right now. The survey will give us information. The feedback that we have received will give us information. So we're not out of phase one yet. We're transitioning to phase two. Now, let me answer your question about why isn't the pastor a member of the church? Because discipline is so important. For discipline to be effective, it must be done by peers. Okay? A pastor is theologically trained and ordained. A pastor is not a member of the local church because they don't usually consider themselves his peer. He's theologically trained and he's ordained by God. Then we get into two problems. One is they love the pastor and overlook his sins and will not do discipline. Okay? The other side is a group of people in the church just don't like his mustache or his tie or something, and they foment a rebellion and try to get rid of him. You know, it may be 10 people out of 100. It's not fair either way. So the pastor is a member of the presbytery, not the church, so that his peers can oversee his ministry. In fact, the presbytery is his church. Now, and the wife is usually a member of the church. Now, for right or wrong, that is the answer to your question. That's the reason. Because discipline is so important. And most of the time, they end up protecting the pastor in his sin. And his peers can say that is a violation of the scripture, the Westminster standards, and your ordination vows. And do you repent or not? If you repent, here's the judgment. If you don't repent, then we're bringing a judicial case against you, because the goal is to bring you to repentance. Okay? And while you're going through this process of repentance, we can't allow you to continue to minister to the flock, because you are not yet an example of confession and repentance. Yes, sir. Microphone.
If part of the reason is that we, you know, the congregation or the elders are less likely to address it and let it go, you know, unnoticed, how is the presbytery going to ever hear about it? Because it's not like they have any contact with it.
Oh, we have book of church order, and it lays out all these things, the rights and privileges. And so the session can bring it to the attention of the presbytery, or the congregation can, and bypass the session.
Basically, we have to bring it to them, so we might as well do the discipline.
I didn't understand your question.
It doesn't change it. The reason...
Could you put the mic closer to your mouth?
A big part of the reason that you said was because the congregation or the people might not discipline him. Is that correct?
Yeah. It can go either way.
But I know...
Over-discipline or under-discipline.
Yeah,
go either way.
But my question is then, the same congregation, the same elders, are the ones that have to bring it to the presbytery.
No.
Therefore, they wouldn't do it.
Here's a report.
Who does the report?
Anybody can give a report.
Anybody where? Who would know the pastor enough to give a report?
Anybody in the congregation, anybody in the community.
Exactly. It's a circular argument.
That's what you said. Why is it circular?
Because you said the reason that church discipline isn't done by the congregation is because they're less likely to bring it up. But then you're saying, so the presbytery the congregation can just bring it up to them.
But there's a difference between somebody bringing it up and the majority of the congregation voting to suspend him from his office.
Okay. I agree with
that. Anybody can bring it up, but I'm talking about taking action. And that action requires, at the very least, a majority vote of the congregation.
Okay,
well, with the presbytery, because he's a member of the presbytery, it takes a majority vote of the presbytery, which is maybe 7,500
people. Okay, so you're saying it's maybe easier for one or two people in the congregation to bring it up than it would be ever for the total congregation to vote on it.
It can go either
sense.
Way. We have provisions, provisions both ways. We have provisions
I understand
both
that.
Ways.
Yeah.
And the presbytery already has in place what's called a shepherding committee, which shepherds pastors and churches. And then we actually have a judicial committee whose job is, if it's shepherding, we heard this, you go have a conversation. We heard this from the elders, from the deacons, from some people in your church. Your wife, I was in a church, and the wife turned her husband in. Okay? He was going out and spending money on strippers. And so she turned it over to the session, and the session turned it over to the presbytery. So we have heard this report. We want to meet with you. And what is your response? Because you're now under question, and you have a right. You know, the accused has a right, and the accuser has rights. So how do you respond to this? You see how that works? It becomes actually judicial. But it starts out shepherding. Brother, what's going on? It starts out shepherding, and then it goes into judicial.
So is there a way that the anybody in the congregation would know how to anonymously or however send things to the session?
Put that
to the session.
Close to your mouth, if you would, please.
Is there an easy way for people to get a hold of them?
Get a hold of whom?
To the session or the presbytery? Or...
Well, you know your session members.
Okay.
You know them. The presbytery has a website with the name and contact information of every church and committee member. And we have a book of church order, which is online.
Okay, great.
And you just go in there and turn to the chapter and it says do A, B, C, D. And you do it the same way if you're going to get a driver's license or a passport. You look it up and say, I've got to do this, and you go do that. If you're from an independent church background or some other church background, this may be news to you. But this is the way we operate. We have it to protect everyone's rights, the accused and the accuser and the congregation and the pastor and everybody. It's all written down. It's all written down. And any church member can look it up and say, those are my rights, and this is what I need to do. It's not secret. It's on the website. And we have a printed copy in the office. And I'll be glad to help anybody say, you know, we just have someone to say, you know, my husband has left me, my wife has left me, what do we do? Well, we turn to Matthew 18 and Galatians 6, and we start there. And then we go to our book of church order and says, you know, here's how we proceed. Because everybody has rights, the accused and the accuser. And since we're not omniscient and know all the facts, we have to take it step by step and make sure that we protect everybody's rights. And that's why sometimes these things take so long, because here's the other thing. No Presbytery in America has a paid staff in the PCA. It's all volunteers, volunteer elders and volunteer pastors. And another, why don't they have paid staff? Because in the history of the Presbyterian Church and the Methodist Church and the Episcopal Church, you got all these paid staff members and they end up in the back room taking our rights away from us. And that's happened in the Episcopal Church and the PCUSA, and it's happened in the Methodist Church. And so when the PCA was formed, they said, we're not going to have any paid people. And someone said, well, that's going to be a clunky machine with no paid people. Yeah, but at least there's nobody with all this time to sit in the back room and take our rights away from us. So we'd rather have delayed, slow rights than loss of rights. That's called, you know, church history. That's how we got where we are. And that's why the thing is clunky, and it can take a year. You know, things with your former pastor right now are frozen in place because a right of appeal was utilized. And when that right of appeal is utilized, the machinery stops. Of course it does. You can't proceed until that appeal is heard, correct?
And that's kind of where I feel we are.
Well, that's because an appeal was made. A right to appeal was utilized. And who in this room wants to take away somebody's right of appeal? But that's...
When you first came for our first Sunday school class, I thought that the congregation was supposed to be the voice. And we've never had a voice since we've been on pause, in my understanding.
Yeah, that's true. Okay. That's true, because that case is still in process. And believe you me, there's me and the section and the whole presbytery that are saying, oh my gosh. But there is no other choice unless you want to abridge someone's rights. And you don't abridge people's rights because they may be right. You got to hear them out. So this thing is not over. And it's not going to be over for maybe another year or so. That's just the nature of the beast. That's being an American. That's having a judicial system. And... it's painful, but I would rather be in a process that helps protect people's rights than a process that runs over their rights or takes away their rights. And that's why I'm in a Presbyterian church. And there's good and bad both ways. And if you say, I don't like that, I want a different process, there's Congregational Baptist, there's Episcopal Methodist, they do it differently. You can go to the bishop and he'll take care of it. Right, right.
And this is new to me.
Yeah.
And my first and only experience is a bit of a wreck. So.
But if you've been in an independent background, I grew up Southern Baptist. And when I started out, we were having monthly congregational meetings, and the congregation discussed everything and voted on everything. You want to see a wreck? How many people could you bring to the meeting? How many family members did you have in the congregation? Who was given the most money? Who could make the biggest threats? It was just, and I sat month after month, year after year, growing up in that and saying, I like the congregational. Everybody has a voice. So you see, we got microphones now. Have a voice. That's one side. What's the other side of it? This ain't fair. You know, there were no rights to the accused. There was no rights so that no one investigated. They just decided, and we went home, and this ain't right. And that's how I ended up being Presbyterian. But you may say, but that's the best way because everybody has a voice. It's called choose your poison. But I'm just trying to explain how we got here, for right or wrong, better or right. That's what we are. We are Presbyterian, and that's how we got there. Now, that was an excellent question, and... Have I halfway answered it?
Yeah, the whole process, you answered it, you know, clearly, but I just don't think it was handled well here.
Well, we could get into how it was not handled well. I wasn't here.
Right.
I wasn't here. But you've got to realize in any discovery process of a judicial action, more information becomes available as the process proceeds. And something that you did 6 months ago, you might have done differently if you knew then what you knew now. Isn't that what happens in a trial? You ever watch Perry Mason? And so that's some of what was happening in here, because I first got here, I was down at Grace Church, and I go to Presbyterian, I'd read the record of the case, having no idea that I would be here. So I talk about objective, and I'm just kind of sitting there, because Presbyterian can be boring, and I'm kind of reading this stuff, and I said, man. And I come back 3 months later for the next quarterly meeting, and I'd read the next thing and say, whoa, what in the world, you know? And I come back 3 months later with another quarterly meeting, what in the world? Didn't they know this? Well, no, they didn't know this. Now they're doing this. Well, why did they do that? So I just got up and walked out and went back to being a Southern Baptist. No, I said, these people are really working hard. Volunteer, unpaid, trying to figure something out. And then you got people that, guess what? They aren't honest. They aren't honest. They lie. And then it takes you a while to figure out, are they being honest or not? You see? And about that time you start, thank God we've got a presbytery and elders and pastors that are willing to investigate this time and have the authority to go find some of this stuff out. Because I would never have found this out, you know. Because I believe him, I believe her, I believe my pastor, I believe my elder. And as a church member, it is very discouraging and confusing. And I understand that. And then you get the ultimate, what is going on? And your leader says, can't tell you. Why can't you tell me? Because if I tell you, you would be the first one to condemn me for telling you what I can't tell you. See how that works? And so this poor leader is between a rock and a hard place. The one thing he wants to do is tell you what's going on. And the one thing he can't do is tell you what's going on. And that's just a formula for... So here's what it comes down to, folks. In Tim Keller's article about church size, house, medium, small, large, at the last paragraph, he says, if large churches have better, more ministries and better quality ministries, why aren't there more large churches? You can go and read this. His answer is trust. People don't trust their leaders enough to give them the authority to lead and manage large churches. And so they keep it small enough that they can still get their hands in. Okay? It comes down to trust. And so it's two kinds of trust, and this is how I ended up Presbyterian. I'm going to trust my brethren who are just a hodgepodge like me of half knowledge and motivations, or I'm going to trust, you know, my leaders that I believe that are qualified and God called and we elected. Okay? But then it became a bigger question. Do I believe that God is powerful enough to work through other people? No. He can't work through other people. I want to know what's going on. I want to make the decisions because I don't trust God to work through anybody else. And I decided that wasn't me. Because I looked at Acts 15, I looked at the early church, and I said, Peter denied Christ three times, and here they're trusting him in Acts 15 to give a report, and then the centurion who received the Holy Spirit. He's trusting him to give a report, and based on that report, they let the Gentiles become Christians. I said, even fallen human beings can be trusted if God is working through them. Not perfect, but the alternative is only trust myself. And I know that's a dead end. So I think the question becomes not, do you trust your leaders? It becomes, do you trust God to work through your leaders? If their answer is no, then let's stop the train right now. Because no amount of prayer and no amount of communication is going to overcome that viewpoint. And that's where a small congregational church is the best choice. But if you say, well, I believe God can work through other people if I support them and pray for them, and I get a voice and a vote. You hear me saying that? Survey, emails, microphones, transition team, report, congregational meeting, discuss everything, vote. If I have a voice and a vote, can I then trust God to work through my leaders? And that's why this church is on a crux. But let me tell you, brothers and sisters, you are where every other church in the history of the world has been. Corinth was there. Could they trust Paul? Galatia was there. Could they trust Paul? And Corinth said, no. We trust these other people more than you. So it's not a moral thing. I'm not trying to say that. I'm just saying that's where church denominations come along. Roman Catholics are comfortable because if the Pope says it, then I can trust it, especially when he's speaking from the magisterium and ex cathedra. You see? So you got all the way from a Pope to congregational where everybody just votes, and we're somewhere in between. And we got this book of church order that's clunky and many pages, and I swear sometimes it contradicts itself. But I'm looking at this, I'm looking at that. But I appreciate that question because that, you know, is at the crux. But now, who voted to accept your previous pastor's, resignation? The Presbytery didn't vote. Congregation voted. Because you vote to call, and then you vote to accept resignation. The ultimate authority is with the congregation, even in the PCA. See that? Well, time is up. These are good questions, guys. I hope we were going to get here a month ago, but you know this room and then all the delicate issues. But I want to thank you for bringing them up. Because there's no use trying to go forward unless we got to deal with some things first. But then if we find that the vast majority say, look, we really would like to go forward while dealing with it, then that's what we want to try to do. And we're trying to figure that out. Well, we got some food down there, and I know we're not through, but maybe we're getting started. That sound right? And I want to assure you, I'm just here to help you. I'm just here to help you. I'm from North Carolina. I have never met your previous pastor or his wife. And I had intentions to do both, but it got to the point where I said, number one, this is stuff's been going on for 2 years. I mean, there's no way I can get up to speed and help. And then it actually came to the point it was helpful for me to say to you, I have never met either one. I just want to help you as the Church of God take the next step forward, whatever that is. You know, we're your servants. We're not going to tell you what to do. You're going to tell us what to do. Emails, conversations, survey, and then talking. And I really appreciate you guys because you're here trying to have a conversation. And that means all the world. That means all the world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the church. It's been called the ugly bride. And Father, it looks like an ugly duckling sometimes. But we are convinced that it's your church, you paid the price for it, and you are working through your church. We have that confidence, Father, and we pray that you would give us continued confidence in your working and then a growing confidence in each other. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.